Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
They've been agonized over for centuries in assessing fitness for church leadership because, as verse 1 puts it, this is a noble task. It is a good thing to lead in God's church, but it is also a very heavy thing. Now, you might be thinking, oh no, I've come on a Sunday in which he's taking a boring church leadership text. Why does this matter? Why spend a whole sermon on the leadership qualities of the overseers, also known as elders? Well, I'll just put it this way. Haven't most church scandals been failures of leadership? When you begin to unravel, usually the spool is leadership coming apart in some way. And how many Christians have been disaffected from church? Disaffected even from their faith, because the church leadership they experienced was off the page from this significantly. And how many non-Christians have said no thanks to gospel witness when they've gotten downwind of some of our leadership failures that are now public knowledge? So this matters, this text. This is key. You've seen the meme, well-behaved women rarely make history. Well, in similar vein, ill-behaved elders make for some historically bad church stories. You want well-behaved elders, well-ordered elders. The church does not need the drama of the contrary, and the gospel doesn't need the interference that bad leadership creates, because that's what bad leadership creates. It creates gospel static, and we don't need that. We're not going to scrutinize everything that's here. We're not going to take this list qualification by qualification. That would be boring to go explanation when a sermon is to be exhortational. So let's instead organize what's here, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3. Can we organize this in three trios, which we will not take 1, 2, 3 as we often do in sermon cadence on Sundays. I just want you to keep three sets of three things in mind as we consider these elder qualifications. One trio would be conviction, character, and competency. And I get that from our own Tanner Heath, our discipleship pastor. He's put together an excellent document in which he uses those words, conviction, character, and competency, to describe a disciple, a godly life, as a congruence. So that's one trio. A second trio that we can add to this would be knowing, being, and doing. So when you look at the list of qualifications, you can organize it with that trio also, knowing, being, and doing. And then a third one, I've given it already in other 1 Timothy messages, and we'll come back to it. It's kind of the one that's go-to for me, is doctrinal, moral, and relational integrity. That a godly life has doctrinal integrity, moral integrity, relational integrity, all three. So when we look at these qualifications, verses 1 through 7, we can organize them as conviction, character, competency. That's one trio. We can organize them as knowing, being, and doing. That's another trio. We can organize them as doctrinal, moral, and relational integrity qualifications. Because, I mean, look at the list. It's doctrinally set. It's in the Bible. Bible's when we get doctrine. Doctrinally set, these qualifications, but they're also morally verified and relationally validated. You only know this about elders because they're in community with the church. It's not an isolated position. So, for instance, let's just plug our trios in here. Look at verse 2. He says, therefore, an overseer must be, first on the list, above reproach. Now, it's easy to think of above reproach as primarily moral. We're keeping the doctrinal, moral, and the relational all together as a piece. And you look at above reproach and you think, well, that describes a moral person. But doctrinal heresy, to teach what is not in accord with Scripture, would not be above reproach. even if you're morally right. Above reproach means congruence of life and belief. It doesn't mean people cannot accuse you of any fault, because all elders still have faults. We're still fallen men and have to be redeemed by Christ, and we still have weaknesses and faults. But if above reproach was moral, is moral, its morality informed by doctrine, namely the character of Jesus and what Jesus calls us to, and also above reproach is confirmed in relationships. So again, you get the doctrinal, the moral, and the relational all working together. No one is above reproach in isolation. No one is above reproach on the page of a list of qualifications. It has to be verified and validated in relationships, in community. There are three great tests of human character. Let's just speak broadly and kind of funnel this down specifically to elders. But there are three great tests of human character. You know what they are intuitively: money, sex, and power. Those are the three great tests of human character. Those are the three great challenges, threats to above reproachness: money, sex, and power. You get money explicitly stated at the end of verse 3, not a lover of money. We'll get more into that in chapter 6, where Paul will return to this idea applied to everyone. But an elder can't be a lover of money. As to sex, husband of one wife is a requirement there in verse 2. And then power, the elder is an overseer. He has a measure of power in the church. He has spiritual authority, teaching authority of the church that we talked about last time at the end of chapter 2. And maybe that's a fourth trio. I guess we have actually four trios today, money, sex, and power being the fourth. But wisdom literature in the Bible talks over and over again about all three things, because they each hold appeal to us. Money, sex, and power are each one very egocentrically rewarding. So the elder who's above reproach is fighting a good fight with these as temptations and other temptations. It doesn't mean that he's never slipped or tripped or been tempted to, but he isn't indulgent, and he practices repentance and accountability. And failures to be above reproach are often usually in one of those areas. It's usually either a money issue, a sex issue, or a power issue, abusive leadership. So with our three main trios in mind, conviction, character, competency, knowing, being, and doing, doctrinal, moral, relational, integrity, even money, sex, and power, to add a fourth, let me draw out here just a very slight but important distinction between leadership in general and eldership in particular, because eldership is the leadership of a church, leadership of God's people. And so this is a deli-thin distinction, but while the New Testament speaks of leadership, it speaks of leadership as a spiritual gift, Romans chapter 12, which both men and women can have. Gifts are not gendered. This particular office is gendered, and we'll get to deacons next week and talk about, I will submit that deacons can include men and women. This particular office, gendered male, we talked about that in chapter 2. But leadership, you've got the spiritual gifting of it, Romans 12. Elders are called leaders in Hebrews 13. But the New Testament calls church leaders elders, specifically, five times more frequently, and related synonyms like overseer. And there's a New Testament word for elder that means elderly, which I'm rapidly approaching. I can see it from here. And then there's a word for elder that means leader. And that's what we have here in verse 1 with overseer. But now, leader is a catch-all term, and elder is much more particular and specific. I know elder can sound like an antiquated word, or it can bring to mind, you know, a tribal chieftain, you know, somewhere, or a beard-stroking sage. We hear it as a church word, but while elders lead, and we have some sense of what leadership is, what do elders do? How do they eld? You know, what does that mean? And so our default notion of leadership, which we bring into the church, is, we think organizationally. Leaders administrate and leaders manage. But elders in our text here are called overseers. Notice that, verse 1, again, verse 2, that's the word you get. And that particularizes the role of elder not around administration, not around management, so much as around shepherding, pastoral care, even guardianship. We can use that word. It's a bit of a clunky word, but do you realize that 26 of 27 New Testament books, you got 27 New Testament books, 26 of them, the exception is Philemon, which is a little postcard from Paul, warn about false teachers. Meaning, in the New Testament, false teaching, bad doctrine, is a pretty big deal. The wolves are coming. That's how the New Testament says it repeatedly. And the flock of God is vulnerable to false teaching, and so the people of God need shepherds. And they are on the lookout for wolves, and therefore the idea of overseer, on the lookout, guardians. The two most dominant imageries for leadership in Scripture, when you take the Old and the New Testament into consideration, you have two main imageries for leadership throughout the Bible: serving and shepherding. That's the two big ideas. Every time leadership is spoken of and it's compared to servant leadership, shepherding leadership. Now, in this chapter of 1 Timothy, as I mentioned, we have both offices of the church, elders and deacons. They don't do the same thing exactly, and yet elders and deacons both serve and shepherd. So what's the difference? More about this next week when we consider the deacon office. But the difference to the church is that elders focus more on the shepherding and the pastoral care of people. Deacons focus more on serving. We could say that the elders eld by being shepherd leaders, and deacons are the servant leaders. We could say elders are generalists in that they tend to the administration of the word and prayer and pastoral care broadly, while deacons are much more specialists. They're tacticians of mercy ministries and targeted focus on the poor and the marginalized. We could say deacons are about needs people have, and elders are about feeding and leading the people of God to accomplish the mission of the church. And that's very much going to include guiding people, keeping people mindful of the truth and the life of Jesus Christ and the way of Christ, guiding people in His way as well as guarding them. So we'll look at deacons next Sunday, but today we're just going to think here about the elders. So again, verse 2, therefore an overseer, also known as elder, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, that's literally rendered a one-woman man. This assumes that elders will be married, but that's not a necessity. It doesn't mandate that all elders have to be married. You could have single men serving in this role. It's just saying that if you are married, you are faithful to the wife that you've covenanted with. Household codes are drawn upon here. They have been since chapter 2 on now into chapter 3. And household codes are drawn upon because the church gets called, look at it at the end of chapter 3. We'll come to this in a couple of weeks. Chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And, meaning, there's no plan B. If the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, then you can see how the guardianship role of elders is crucial. If the church is the household of God, as 3:15 says, then you can see how elders being faithful at home would be a very needed parallel. Read the list, verses 1 through 7, and think of the doctrinal, moral, and relational integrity trio. What do elders do? How do they eld? They guard the church's doctrine from error and deceit. Not all doctrine is weighted equally. We practice something known as theological triage, where we have a core of doctrinal verities that we hold fast to, and then there's things out on the periphery that we can debate and typically aren't worth dividing over, but are debates, and there are differences of opinion. But elders keep the church's doctrine from error and deceit. Elders guard the church's morality from the creep of worldliness, which is always a temptation. But also guard the church's morality from becoming moralism. That's not good either. Elders guard the church's fellowship from what Hebrews 12 calls the bitter root. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. I'm quoting Hebrews 12:15 here. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and no bitter root springs up to cause trouble and defile many. Elders are vigilant about, are there any bitter roots in the church? People who are divisive. The elders have to look out for that. I've got an old book on leadership, and the guy coins a phrase there. He said there are some people in the church that are well-intentioned dragons. He said they get their fire on you. They're passionate about God's will for your life. They know how you should vote. They know how you should educate your children. They know how much money you should spend on your car or on your clothes or your house. And they're quite happy to tell you. Well-intentioned dragons, he calls them. The elders have to rein those folks in sometimes. And maybe you start to get a sense that this is not an easy job, overseeing. And it's not that we're on the defensive all the time. I don't want you to get that impression, or that we carry some kind of sword and shield for the well-intentioned dragons. I don't want you to have that image. But I can tell you from experience, almost 30 years in now to this career, post-seminary, I can tell you that I have seen, I'm thinking of two particular cases that come to mind immediately, false teachers rise up in Bible-believing, gospel-centered churches. One was a man, one was a woman, and led a group of followers after themselves into very bad doctrine. I've personally seen that. Sat at the kitchen table of the lady. There was a church I helped plant in Murfreesboro, and a lady got interested in our church. And my partner and I went, my planning partner and I went to her home. She invited us to come and listen to her teaching, and it was total heresy. And we tried as gently as we could to tell her, you are way off the page here. And all that happened was her followers, I've never had an experience like this. I guess I'm reliving it right now. All her followers took up for her. It was the weirdest thing I've ever been to. And then there was another a guy in a previous church I served. The elders actually had to discipline the man, which takes the form of basically saying you can't have communion, you can't serve in our church until you repent of his bad doctrine. We had all of us gather and listen to his presentation, and we told him, you're just regurgitating stuff that came out of Germany 100 years ago. It was bad then, it's bad now. And he wouldn't listen. So he was a graduate of a local college here. I won't say which one. But it's interesting. I've seen that. I have seen Christians fall in love with the world. I have seen Christians go foolishly after money and sex and power in ways that ruin them and trigger other people to do the same. I've seen fellowship destroyed by people who breathe fire, as it were. I've seen fire and I've seen rain. James Taylor. He had a PBS special last night and I just watched it, so he's fresh in mind. We should all of us should practice doctrinal, moral, and relational integrity. Not just the elders. We should all of us in Christ, each and every one of us, strive to develop our convictions, our character, and our competencies in Christ. But where elders set themselves apart as elders is that elders are in a position of trust. I mean, the whole list, when you read it, doesn't the whole list just declare being trustworthy? And trust is not earned. People say it all the time, trust is earned. It's actually not. But it is cultivated. It is a thing you cultivate. Trust inhabits the space where character and competency converge. Now, you know this already intuitively, this idea that where character and competency converge, that little space is trust. That's the seed plot of it. I'll give you an example. If I'm a nice guy but don't know what I'm doing, you can't trust me. Think about it. I have a little side job, drive for a dealership, and yesterday I had a four-truck day with the dealership. I drove four Ford pickups yesterday, two F-150s and two F-350s. Now, the dealership trusts me to be competent enough to know that gas goes into F-150s and diesel goes into F-350s, and you don't want to cross the two. because that's a really bad day, and now the dealership has got a problem with one of their $60,000 vehicles. I can't believe trucks cost as much as they do today, but they do. They trust me to be competent to know the difference and to get the truck to the place it's supposed to get to and bring the other one back. The flip side, too, if I have competency, if I know what I'm doing, but I'm a snake, poor character, you can't trust me either. If I get the truck to its destination and there's a dent in the door and I know how it got there, but I don't know how it got there, it was there when I got it. Somebody's going to find, I'm going to be found out and I'm done because I'm dishonest. So trust happens in that place where character and competency converge. How do elders cultivate trust? Because it's not demanded. I mean, demand it and you lose it. You will trust us. How does that go over, you know? If the church ever has a conflict or an issue and we come before you as elders and say, you know, we've clearly mishandled this, but you have to trust us, you know. It doesn't work like that. No, and there are no shortcuts. It's a long obedience in the same direction, which is a nice tagline for what a godly life is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. But you know, one way trust is cultivated, it's actually on the list here. Have you noticed in verse 2, looking at the list, the word hospitable? Do you know you can't practice hospitality without someone trusting you? Because hospitality, the biblical word, means love of the stranger. Hospitality in Greek takes two words, the word for love, one of the words for love, and the word for stranger, and puts them together. Xenophilia. The love for the stranger, that's the word for hospitality. So what's that getting at? It means my life is open. My home is open. My inner sanctum, as it will, your home. My home, but also my life is open to people as I find them. Hospitality, as the Bible thinks of it, it's not about getting on the cover of Southern Living. It's not about entertaining people I already know and am comfortable with. Hospitality, and note, it's not the wives of elders be hospitable, it's the elders themselves. Note that. So this is not about hosting so much as it is about orchestrating my life as an elder and the spaces I inhabit in such a welcoming way, an opening way, that I am easily accessible. I have to be easily accessible. You can't get around to everybody, and you can't be known intimately by everybody, but you've got to be accessible to all, and then with all, you take the risk to be known. When that's done well, it cultivates trust. It's not automatic, but it cultivates it. All Christians should seek to live a godly life that is conviction and character and competency converging, doctrinal, moral, relational integrity, all of us. Most of what's on the list, we're actually, all the whole church is instructed to in other passages in the New Testament. This is not unique to elders. But elders are to inhabit these qualities in a way that makes us trustworthy with the church's best resources, which is the gospel, which is the fellowship of the community, which is ensuring that the church is led in such a way that that is preserved and that people can access it and it's healthy. Trustworthy because the church is worth it. The church being, remember chapter 3, verse 15? The household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. A church is called that. Amazing. Not just anyone should be entrusted with the church. Now, think with me for a minute here about what's not on this list. You've got a list, but there's some of these that are not on it. For instance, the list says nothing about emotional intelligence. The list says nothing about empathy, the ability to be empathetic. Nothing directly. Aren't those crucial leadership characteristics? Emotional intelligence, empathy. Some of the leadership failures that we've heard about in churches, just take the last decade, some well-publicized cases of staff abuse and other kinds of abuse, didn't those leaders lack a certain emotional intelligence when it comes right down to it? A certain empathy was missing, and thereby they created a lot of anxiety around them They were succeeding and people were celebrating them. And behind the scenes, there was a staff that was totally anxious and totally distressed. Now, the list here says nothing about self-awareness either. And again, we think of leadership downfalls where the autopsy reveals leader or leaders didn't display a lot of self-awareness in some crucial ways. They couldn't tell they were getting too close to an edge here and they're about to fall off. They couldn't tell that their own pride was swelling up. And then they succumbed to some disqualifying action. It can happen to any of us. Now, emotional intelligence and self-awareness are implied in the list. Terms like, look for instance at verse 3, where you get in verse 3, not violent, not quarrelsome. Most of the quarrelsome men that I've known do not have emotional intelligence or empathy or self-awareness or teachability. That would be another one that's not on the list. Able to teach is on the list. But it's teachable would be the other side of that, a big part of that, not acting like I know everything. I still have a lot to learn, and I can learn it from the people of God. But also, I've known, look at verse 2, just picking out some terms here, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. I've known some respectable people. I'm thinking of people who've led successful businesses or ministries even, but I wouldn't want those guys as elders of my church because their brand of self-control is moralistic. They're too hard on people who aren't self-controlled. They might be respectable themselves and self-discipline, but they're a danger to people who aren't. I've known some guys who really know their Bible well, but they do not know how to relate to people. They couldn't relate their way out of a paper bag. They don't make good elders. They got tons of biblical knowledge, but they just don't have the self-awareness of relating to people. I say all this to say the characteristics listed here, the list as a whole balances itself because look at it. You've got self-controlled in verse 2, but also gentle in verse 3. See how these balance? Your friendly neighborhood elder might actually have a hard time personally with someone who's not as self-controlled personally as he is. That's fair. It may bother him. You take a really self-controlled person, a really self-disciplined person, they're typically bothered by people not as self-controlled and self-disciplined as they are. That's just a given. And so this happens. And so his reflex might be to be dismissive of that person who's not as self-controlled as he is. Fault them for their lack of self-discipline. That's his reflex. But what will also kick in? Verse 3, gentleness. The list balances itself. The elder will remember. His wife will help him remember, as it's often been in my case, that you got to see this person with the host of struggles that you don't have. You know, struggles that you think, you know, they wouldn't have either if they were just more self-controlled like I am. The elder rightly elding, maintaining these qualifications, will see even the weakest person is still belonging to Jesus Christ. And therefore, worthy intrinsically of his best ministry. And that has to kick in for the elder, that he is to practice graciousness and patience with them because Jesus loves them, and I have to learn to love them also. And that's been one of the best personal benefits to me of being an elder for the years I have, is the one way I know I have grown is in learning how to love people that I would not normally move toward. But finding in those people many times over, man, I've been benefited and blessed by them. One of my faults in my last church is that I played favorites. I see it now. I hate admitting it. Lynn saw it back then and tried to tell me. But it came back to bite me. You know, there was a group of people that I thought I was in tight with, and I wasn't, as it turns out. And that's a hard leadership lesson. The hard leadership lesson of you know, learn to pastor everyone. Again, you can't get to everyone. You can't be known by everyone. But don't just gravitate to the people you're naturally drawn to. That's one of the things about community that we have to watch. Sometime we'll talk about community. We'll talk about it in 1 Timothy, actually. We'll come to some passages where we talk about it. If all our community in the church is just like on like on like on like, you got to have some variation. You got to have some people who push you. You got to have people who challenge you. You got to have people who come from a different side of the tracks than you do, to have the kind of community that the New Testament really anticipates. And when you look at all the one another passages of the New Testament, it says things like forgive one another. Well, that implies there's going to be fault. Well, that's the very thing I'm trying to not have in community. Be patient with one another. Well, that implies that somebody might be, not be up to my ultimate light. Well, okay. You see, the community we're pointed to, that the New Testament points us to, that the gospel that Jesus points us to, look at the disciples that Jesus assembled around himself. You talk about bitter divisions in our culture. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a zealot. Simon wanted to kill Matthew. Jesus brings them together in his discipleship group of the 12. It's amazing. When you start thinking of how the Bible anticipates the disagreement, anticipates the dislike, and says, want you together anyway. Jesus' prayer, John 17, that they may be one, Father, even as we are one. Elders are here to keep us mindful of this. And we need to be mindful of it ourselves as elders. You remember, this is recorded toward the end of John's gospel, when Peter failed Jesus miserably, denied him three times on the same night. And it's a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And he says to Peter, do you love me? And he asks him three times, once for each time he denied him. And each time Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And each time, what does the Lord say? He directs him, Peter, to his people. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep. God is always thinking of his people. I used to tell my old church, Jesus always comes with his people attached. If you're looking for just a walk with Jesus and everybody else get out of our way, just let us walk along here, it doesn't work like that. Look, I know better than anybody in the room how tough the church can be. Okay, I've experienced church hurt too. I was out of ministry for a year wondering if I want to get back in or want to just go get a big rig truck and drive that thing all over the country. But I knew I'd be hiding. And I knew I needed to come back. I knew I needed to come back. I have ordination vows, and I know I'm called. I've seen some of the worst. I've seen some of the best too. And the best stands out more than the worst. Depends on what you focus on. But man, I love how the Lord, when he restored Peter, he said, I am restoring you, not so much for your own sake, chief. I'm restoring you so that you feed my lambs, you tend my sheep, you move toward my people. That's what we do. Let me give you this. One of my favorite pieces of historical wisdom, it's called The Rule of Saint Benedict. It was written in Latin in the 6th century. To guide monastery life under the spiritual authority of the abbot. Once in office, the abbot must constantly keep in mind the nature of the burden he's received. Where you see abbot, read elder. And remember to whom he will give an account of his stewardship. Let him recognize that his goal must be profit for the monks, not preeminence for himself. He ought therefore to be learned in divine law so that he has a treasury of knowledge from which he can bring out what is new and what is old. He must be chaste, temperate, and merciful. He must always let mercy triumph over judgment so that he too may win mercy. All this is scripturally soaked. There's all these references that are coming through here. He must hate faults but love the brothers. When he must punish them, he should use prudence and avoid extremes. Otherwise, by rubbing too hard to remove the rust, he may break the vessel. He is to distrust his own frailty and remember not to crush the bruised reed. Let him strive to be loved rather than feared. Excitable, anxious, extreme, obstinate, jealous, or over-suspicious, he must not be. Instead, he must show forethought and consideration in his orders, and whether the task he assigns concerns God or the world, he should be discerning and moderate. And here's the million-dollar line. He must so arrange everything that the strong have something to yearn for and the weak nothing to run from. Don't you want leadership like that? Don't I want leadership like that? When I said earlier that this list as a whole balances itself, that's what I have in mind. That's the nexus of doctrinal, moral, and relational integrity and experience. The strong have something to yearn for. The weak have nothing to run from. Why? Because every one of these characteristics in this passage that we read looks like Jesus Christ. Each one of these characteristics on a man in this office makes the gospel look good to people. He says in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. When you look at other places elders are discussed in the New Testament, it's clear that elders appointed other elders. And so we practice that here with church confirmation. But there has to be an aspiration to the office as well, meaning no man is cajoled into this. Nobody does this against his own will. The elder is not to be a forceful type, and thus he isn't to be forced into it either. Jesus leads us, but he never forces us. Have you noticed that? He doesn't force, but he does lead. And that's who we take our cues from. And every one of these qualities in 1 Timothy 3 looks like Jesus, smells like Jesus. I don't know what Jesus smelled like, but one of the highest compliments... One of the highest compliments I was ever paid by someone was that I smelled like Jesus. Now, again, I don't know what that means, but I have a reference. Do you want to see it? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. Oh, no, maybe they meant that I smelled like Jesus in judgment. Maybe not. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And then he goes on. Look at this. Who is sufficient for these things? This is a good cross-reference to the passage we're in. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, he's speaking directly of his role as an apostle. These are Paul's words, entrusted with laying the foundation of the church. But who did the apostles hand the church off to? The elders. Every local congregation is to have them, and I don't know an elder worthy of the office who does not repeatedly think to himself the question asked rhetorically in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? Only Jesus Christ is sufficient. The rest of us are sucking wind. But here we are. And the elders that I've worked with best and respected the most have, to a man, not wanted to be peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity, commissioned by God, speaking the truth in Christ. Some of the best guys I've known. I'll say this, and we'll bring it into a landing. If the office of elder does not make us esteem Jesus more, we're doing it wrong. If the office of elder doesn't make us love Jesus more, we're doing the church wrong. We're doing ourselves wrong. We're wasting our time and our effort. Look at verse 4 here. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. We think, oh gosh, there it is. That's the harsh stuff. And I understand we distrust the word submission. We feel it automatically equates to overbearingness. We're dubious of spiritual authority. I said that in the very first message when we kicked off 1 Timothy, that we've got a deep and abiding problem with spiritual authority due often to high-profile, well-publicized church abuse stories, and many that we've never heard of, but our friend told us, our cousin had this experience, our mom was treated badly. But the word here for manage in verse 4 does not mean organize or administrate. It means care. It means care. It's life on the vine that Michael Kelly spoke about last Sunday. Wasn't Michael great? It's care for others in Christ and outside of Christ, too, that comes from abiding in Christ, abiding with Christ. Eldership at its best nurtures the church. It smells like Jesus. Elders can't make the church love Jesus. Elders can't make the church not chase sin. Elders can enact discipline in cases of sustained, unrepentant public sin. But as Benedict put it, in trying to rub off the rust, we don't break the vessel. Authoritativeness that wants to push people around and go heavy-handed, that doesn't come from wanting Christ. I mean, people tell themselves that. But is Christ severe with his church? He's gentle. Isn't he gentle? We want to promote the church's capacity to love and exalt and esteem Jesus Christ. And the world outside is watching. Their eye is on us more than realized. No surprise then, last verse, verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. There's a doctrinal, moral, and relational integrity certainly within the church that we kind of know to look for, but there are people outside the church who intuit that they're supposed to look for that too. And when they see it, they know. And there is a drawing in and a repudiation of when it's not there. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to lead the church? No one but Jesus. But Jesus calls some of the men he redeems to this office, an office that is not in charge of the church. That's Jesus himself. Jesus is in charge. What we are is more or less at post. Stewardship, to use the Benedictine word. All of us in Christ are called further up and further into self-giving and self-sacrificial love. And some of us are called even further still to care for the church in ways that will require us to be more self-giving and more self-sacrificial than any of us ever think we can give. But what overseers want to see in and from the church is a kind of congruence that is growing in our convictions, that the truth of God becomes more part of the fabric of our being. It's not compartmentalized to Sunday or my Bible study time or my life group night. It becomes holistic, conviction does. And we become ever more conversant in gospel. Tanner used the word this morning, gospel fluency. I love that. Elders are to be gospel fluent, and the whole church after them, prioritizing what Scripture prioritizes, keeping in the core what Scripture keeps in the core, not confusing the two. And the able to teach requirement at the end of verse 2 has this in view. The able to teach requirement in verse 2, it's never meant an elder has to be able to hold a room for 40 minutes. It means he has to be conversant in gospel and know what the Bible as the Word of God prioritizes for the people of God and to walk with God through Scripture. We're not actors playing a part. We're not chieftains overseeing a tribe. We're men in an office that always feels too big for us. I've been in this office a couple of decades now at least, and it still feels too big for me. But that's good, because it explicitly humbles us and keeps sending us repeatedly to our Savior to do it through us, to do it for us. And grace and peace to the household of God. May the living God establish us in His truth and goodness. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this text. We know that the abuse of it or the neglect of it has been the cause of a lot of pain and hurt in the church. We pray that we would be, by Your grace and Your new mercies this morning, and every morning, we would be a church that would not succumb to some of the landmines that we have seen others succumb to. That whatever You do in this church and among us, Lord, that leadership could be a healthy aspect of this church's life. We are just fallen people. And elders in church office, we are fallen men, and we are certainly capable of spectacular blow-ups. Lord, keep us from that. May we learn from those who've gone before us how not to fall into some of the same traps that they've fallen into. And those who've gone before us and are around us now, who are easy to esteem, that we would learn from them the good qualities and we would practice them ourselves. Lord, thank You for giving offices to the church as part of the way You've ordered the household of God. And as we look at these texts a couple weeks ago and today again and next week that pertain to leadership in the church and the service of the church and how the church operates, that we would be edified as Your people to be in a place and in a culture in this church where we're seeking to do this well. Not perfectly, we'll get a lot wrong. But when we do, Lord, that we'd be known by our repentance, we'd be known by our accountability, we'd be known by our redoubling of our efforts to live the gospel. For Christ's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.